All right, Unashamed and Suffering is the title of our sermon, and we're in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. Sorry, I got to get the right book here. Last week, we gave a real brief outline of the book, and we just made it very, very simple and didn't give a lot of background. So let me open with this story. A Japanese boy belonged to a school in Nagasaki of 150 boys. And he was the only Christian among them. And since he lived at a distance from the school, he brought his lunch every day. And yet he dared to fold his hands, knowing he's the only believer there, and ask a blessing every day before he ate his lunch. Well, some of the boys didn't like that, you can imagine, you know, enemies of the cross, so to speak. So they went to the master, the headmaster of the school, and they accused this boy of doing some kind of magic, they said, because he's bowing his head, you know, and before he eats. So the headmaster calls in the lad, and he asked him what he'd been doing, and the boy spoke up bravely. He explained that he was a Christian and that he'd been thanking God and asking him to bless the food. And the master of the school burst into tears. And he put his hands down on his head down on the desk, and he said, "My boy, I too am a Christian, but I dare not let men know that I was one." And then he said, "Now please, God, I will try to live as a Christian ought to live." As a Christian ought to live. How ought a Christian live? Sometimes they tell us preachers, do not use words like ought. Do not use words like should. Keep it positive, and don't talk about what people ought to do or should do. Well, that boy was doing what Paul exhorted Timothy and us to do in our text. Sermon in a sentence. If you get this sentence, you got the whole sermon. On the one hand, refuse to be ashamed of the gospel, and on the other, be ready to suffer for it. How? By God's power, in other words, the Holy Spirit, which he just mentioned to us in verse 7. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So we're to suffer, not to be ashamed of the gospel, but ready to suffer for it by God's power. And why? Because he who saved and called us is able, there's that word power again, he's able to guard us. And we could say he's able to guard the gospel as well. But we get to verse 12. But let me just ask a few questions to prepare us for the sermon. First, what's the connection between the good news of the gospel and being unashamed and ready to suffer for it? Okay, so there is a connection here. And then secondly, is the gospel really worth suffering and dying for? I mean, obviously some people deny Christ when it comes down to suffering for him or dying for him, so they don't think so. And then thirdly, even for those of us who do, now follow me, for those of us who do believe that the gospel is worth suffering and dying for, where does the courage come from to face the hostile opposition of those who hate Jesus and his followers? Okay? This is pretty practical, okay? Not just would you be willing to die for Christ who died for you, but how are you going to be able to do that if push comes to shove? Context. We always do this. We always go back. And I'm not going to preach last week's sermon because we're in another section. But let me just, for those who weren't here, I asked my wonderful wife, I said, how do I do? I always ask her. And last week she said, was that a standalone sermon or part of a series? You know, your wife could tell you something that no one else can tell you. And I was like, I was happy to hear her say it sounded like a standalone. Because every sermon should stand on its own. Somebody turns on the radio and they hear me, or on sermon audio, they may not hear anything else. But if they hear that, it should be enough for them to be saved by the gospel. Or if they're already in a right relationship with God through trusting in Christ, repenting and relying on Christ, then they should be edified. They should be built up. They should be sanctified more and more like Christ in their heart, in their conduct, their thoughts, because of hearing it. So, context. After greeting Timothy, we saw that in verses 1 and 2. Paul says that he's consistently praying for him. We saw that. And that he's remembering Timothy's tears and Timothy's sincere faith, which dwelt in his grandmother and his mother. And then he reminds Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God. And why? He says, because God has not given us, and I believe that spirit should be capital S. He has not given us a spirit of fear, but the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, gives us power and love and self-control. And we said that's like a sound mind, a disciplined mind that's going to govern your conduct. So what's the point? That's the way one person put it. Given God's Spirit to strengthen us, okay? God's promised to strengthen us by His Holy Spirit, to give us courage instead of fear, to give us love instead of hate. We should not be ashamed of the gospel, nor shrink from suffering for it, even if it means losing our lives. And why? And here's the big idea of the passage. Because the same power of the gospel that changes our life also gives us courage to do God's will. That's the connection then between the gospel and between suffering for it. And Timothy needed to be reminded of the power of the gospel, and so do who? So do we. And I'll tell you, I'm not a smart feller. And there's a joke about that, but we won't even go there. But the point is really interesting. I chose 2 Timothy not knowing what we were going to get into, and it fits perfectly, as does the rest of the Bible, with where we are today in America. Okay? So 3 points in, we're done. You got an outline there on your bulletin. If you don't have one, they're in the foyer. Don't be ashamed, but suffer for the gospel. Remember God's power, and then rely on God to guard you and the gospel. First then, don't be ashamed, but suffer for the gospel. Jared read the text, did a great job. Verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. The word therefore, what's therefore, looks back to what God has not given us, fear, and it also looks to what he has given us, power, love, and self-control. Now, a lot of people assume when they read this text that Timothy was ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And it's not necessarily the case. Paul knew that he was vulnerable to being ashamed. And so in the Greek, it's the idea that this is a possibility, that you could be ashamed, you're vulnerable, it could happen. So he's giving a prohibition lest it happen. And why then? Why is he not to be ashamed? Why would he ever be ashamed? Why would any of us be ashamed? Well, because of the message itself and because of Paul's imprisonment. Okay, so let's just walk through that in this first point. That honor was a supreme social value both in Roman and Jewish societies. And honor today is still a prize of value. The world prizes power and position, temporal pleasures and possessions above everything else. And the world also uses, listen to this, shame to try to persuade people to conform to their ungodly beliefs and behaviors. And the world still uses shame, tries to, by claiming that Christians are egotistical, proud, bigoted, and hateful because we who are believers, we believe that Jesus is the only way to God. Amen. Are you with me? So people say, well, that's too narrow. I mean, so we would say to them at that point, if I call you on Verizon or AT&T Mobile or whatever, and I get one digit off, am I narrow-minded if I don't reach you because I get the number wrong? No. You mean the number's got to be exactly right? Okay, well, no, it's a really interesting point that people have. Paul mentions 3 times here in this chapter shame. You see it in verse 8. You see it in verse 12, I am not ashamed, and we'll see it, Lord willing, next week in verse 16, when he says, Onesiphorus often refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chains. All right, so let's go here for a minute. Why would Timothy or any Christian be ashamed of the gospel and of those who are suffering for it? And this is the point of the text, that a crucified Savior is not the world's idea of victory. Just like suffering in a prison is not the world's idea of success. Okay? that the world rejected Jesus' testimony. That word, the testimony of our Lord, is his witness. It's probably referring to the witness that he gave before Pilate, but it's probably referring to all his life. What do I mean? That the world rejected Jesus' testimony or his witness that he is the Son of God, and then the world crucified him. So both Jews and Gentiles viewed the crucifixion, which was a penalty reserved only for the worst criminals, they viewed that as the ultimate emblem of disgrace and dishonor. And here's the way one person put it. The idea of a Jewish peasant becoming the substitutionary atonement for people's sins was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 1:23. Well, what do we see? Look at the text. The cross magnifies God's grace and his glory. But it humbles the pride of who? Tell me. Man, yeah. And it's scandalous to the self-sufficiency of natural man. You've done this, unless you're a cheapster like me. When you go to lunch with somebody, you want to be able to pay for some of it. You got to contribute, right? Or at least let me get the tip, right? Well, how much can I pay for my salvation? No, either Jesus paid it all or he didn't. I've got to pay for it all in hell forever. That's the point. Natural man doesn't want to be dependent on anyone. This is why it's so hard when you're trying to help somebody that won't receive your help. You know what I'm talking about? You've seen it. Or maybe you don't like to receive people's help. Maybe you really like to help other people, but you know you don't want them to help you. I've seen it again and again. That's the flesh. That's pride. But the point is that until Jesus returns, there will always be those who mock the cross. I was reading the earliest known picture of the crucifixion comes from Rome. And they call it Alaxamenos Graffito. In other words, the guy's name was Alaxamenos, and graffito is just the word graffiti. Okay, it's a sketch of a human figure on a cross, but the crucified man has the head of a donkey. Perhaps you've seen it. And the young man is beside the cross looking at the crucifixion, and the caption reads underneath the picture, Alexamenos worships God. In other words, he's worshiping a donkey who supposedly died. It's the world's version. It's the widespread mockery of Christ's crucifixion. We see it back then, and we see it today as well. I mean, I don't have to tell you. Some people will go to an art exhibit, and they've got a cross in a thing of urine. Okay, if you've never seen this, this is what the world's idea of Christianity is. Okay, but here's the point, and you got to get this. When Jesus called people to follow him, he warned that on the day of judgment, he would be ashamed of anybody who is ashamed of him and his words. That's Mark 8:38. So what's Paul telling Timothy and us? Let's just get right down to it. We must take our stand with Jesus and his words and let the chips fall where they may. It's a question, how? I love this. People write in the margin, yeah, but how? And you know, I try to be practical. You must care more about what God says in his word about us than what people think or say or even do to us. Isn't that the bottom line? I must value truth over safety. I must value God and the gospel above my own personal comfort. The gospel must be worth more to me than what? Than life itself, exactly. And so isn't that the point? That's the point of the gospel, is that religion or man's way of trying to work his way up to God or be good enough so that God will accept her, him or her. The idea is that religion is useful for what God can do for me. Ah, but true Christianity, a cross bearer, is willing to suffer for Christ because he's beautiful. He's glorious. Amen? He's God, and he came and became a man and lived a life, a perfect life, and died a sacrificial death and rose from the dead because God loved us. That's the gospel, beloved. And I've got to see Jesus in his glory and his beauty, and then I'll be willing to lay down my life for him who died for me. That's the gospel. And what am I doing? I'm following Jesus. Isn't that what he did? You read it. Hebrews 12:2. For the joy that was set before him, He endured the cross. Now watch this, despising the shame. The very thing that Paul's telling Timothy not to do. Well, what does that mean? Let's look at it. That when shame began to threaten and tempt Jesus' heart to abandon a clear and obedient witness to God his Father and to the gospel, he despised that shame and he would not let it rule him. Now here's what we say. How could he do that? I'm going to get right to it. How can you do that? How can I do that? In fact, we must do that. Well, when shame was stripping away every earthly support, put yourself in the Lord's sandals. Well, I guess he didn't have sandals. They stripped him of everything. But think of it. His friends gave way in shaming abandonment. They all forsook him. His reputation gave way in shaming slander. But they say, well, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Didn't they say that? Yeah. Think of this. His decency gave way in shaming nakedness. He's stripped on the cross. His comfort gave way in shaming torture. And when that happened, Jesus did not set his heart on the supports of the present, but on the joy of the future, where very soon he would sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's what he did. That's what we must do. This is very practical. That though Jesus was being shamed by the world, he was not ashamed of his God and Father. And why? Because God had power to save his Son from death and to give him all satisfying glory at his right hand forever. And that's exactly what the Father did. In other words, all we're saying is you've got to take the long view, not the short view. Amen? And if you're thinking, even if you're visiting, I'll just say this. I love to do this. I always give the objection. Yeah, but that was Jesus, and I'm not him. And we say that. That's my Jesus card. I can use that to get out of jail free, man. That's Jesus. That's not me. I don't have to do that. No, wait a minute. Stop for a second. We are called to walk in his steps, Peter says. And that's 1 Peter, I think it's 2:6. And the imitators, be imitators of me, Paul says, just as I also am of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1. And so we see Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, and he suffered greatly for it. You can see this catalog of his sufferings in 2 Corinthians 11:23-26. Believing and preaching the gospel constantly stirred up other people to shame Paul, but Paul's not ashamed. And why not? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Romans 1:16. It's true. But also, Paul sees himself as a debtor, as under obligation from God to preach the gospel to who? Tell me. Everybody. To the hippie, the housewife. We say, to the biker and the businessman. To the jock and the jailbird. Okay? To the politician and the prostitute. Okay? To everybody. Paul's under obligation. He doesn't look down with utter disdain on the pagans of his day. And that's what we have to beware of doing. Why? Our conservative lifestyle has been so politicized in America that we can easily slip into feeling disdain rather than debt to unbelieving people. And we can begin to think, I must be better than them because I'm not like them. Do you hear what I'm saying? That's what we do. We think, well, at least I'm not. Guess what? And that's the problem, is that if we think we're better than other people, it will kill our compassion for them. I was reading it this morning in the table talk. The unforgiving servant. He's forgiven that huge debt, remember? Then he goes out and finds a guy who owes him just a little bit, grabs him by the throat. And the guy used the same language. Hey, be patient with me until I pay you. And he throws him what? He throws him in jail. Well, here's the point. I mean, if I'm going to see myself, my sins aren't as bad as somebody else's. No, isn't that right? And I compare myself to axe murderers, of course I look good. We talked about that, right? No, Paul didn't do that. He did hate sin, right? But Paul felt so overwhelmed by God's undeserved grace that he knew himself to be a debtor to everybody. He's obligated to take the gospel to them. Do we feel like that? Do we see ourselves like that? The gospel is both the reason why the world shames us, but it's also our relief from the world's shame. I mean, that's a fascinating point. It's the basis of the world shaming us, but it's also our freedom from that shame. And the alternative to being ashamed of the gospel is to share, notice what he says, in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And so we sometimes say this, the greater the cause, the more willing we should be to suffer for it. I could give tons of illustrations, like the boys on Omaha Beach. Okay? But let me ask this, what greater cause is there than taking the greatest news in human history to those who are perishing so that they can have eternal life? Could there be a greater cause, I'm asking? No, there can't. And so let's apply it, and we'll move on to our second point. Do you ever wonder, Christian, if suffering for the gospel is worth it? Well, let me ask simply, did Jesus think that your salvation was worth suffering and dying for? Oh, he did, didn't he? Then how can we do any less? That's the question. And yet, let me clarify, Oswald Chambers, he's really good about this. He was right when he said, to choose to suffer means there's something wrong. To choose to suffer, to choose God's will, even if it means suffering, is a very different thing. He said, no healthy saint ever chooses suffering. Instead, he chooses God's will, as Paul did, whether it means suffering or not. And so we're not, this isn't some invitation to masochism, you know, to take pleasure, perverse pleasure in suffering. And yet what Paul's saying is our willingness to suffer proves that we are not ashamed of the gospel. Now here's what you find. Notice what Paul says. Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. So Paul doesn't see himself as a prisoner of Rome, but of the Lord. He says it again and again in the Bible. He belongs to Jesus, not to the Romans. And if the Romans despise his message, it's only because they despise his master, Jesus. And so he sees his suffering as nothing other than the sufferings of Christ lived out in Paul's body. Okay? Now, again, I'll say it. If you're wondering if you can endure suffering and death for the gospel, the answer is only by the power of God. This is what Calvin calls the genius of the gospel. In other words, that God would say you have to suffer, it takes care of eliminating all those who are not willing to suffer for it. Are you with me? It just eliminates those people. It's amazing. Because why? If you think you're really into your reputation and wanting other people to think good of you, it's not going to work. And if you're relying on your own power, you know you're going to peter out. Peter power, remember? Peter petered out, we say. When Corrie ten Boom wondered how she could ever bear her parents dying, her father, she said, I can't do it. How can I live without you? And this is what he said, Corrie, when we go to Amsterdam to ride the train, when do I give you the ticket? Why, she said, just before we get on the train. Exactly, he said, and our wise Father in heaven knows when we're going to need things too. And then he said, don't run ahead of him, Corrie. When the time comes that some of us will have to die, you will find the strength you need just in time. So God's not going to give you dying grace until you what? You need it. And at that moment then, you're relying on him. Because you've maintained this relationship with him? Well, not so fast. It is that, but what does Paul mean when he says, suffer by or according to the power of God? Secondly, we need to remember the gospel. Refuse to be ashamed. Be ready to suffer the gospel. Secondly, remember the gospel's power, verses 9 through 11. Why does Paul emphasize that it's God who saves us by his sovereign grace through the person and the work of his son? Well, for the same reason that he told Timothy to suffer by the power of God. What do you mean? Well, Paul knows that the believer's tendency, many of us, is to do everything except rely on God. And I'll just ask you from your own experience, have you ever tried to live the Christian life in your own power? Now, I'm not even going to ask how that worked out because I know it didn't. Am I right? And we feel like we got to start all over again, am I right? Well, look what he says in verse 9. God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. And he's really clear here, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us. You see, salvation is a gift. How? In Christ Jesus. When? Before the ages began. And which now has been manifested through the appearing, that's our word epiphany, of our Savior Christ Jesus. And what did Christ do? He did two things. He abolished death on the one hand, and he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel on the other. And then Paul gets back to, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. Now here's what's interesting. Many Christians will admit, hey, yeah, God saved me, but only after I exercise my free will to accept salvation. Have you heard this? But Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. John 6:44. As Luther correctly argued against Erasmus in The Bondage of the Will, the fallen human will before conversion is in bondage to sin. Or as we sung it today, Charles Wesley put it, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. What is Paul saying? That salvation only occurs when God sends his life-giving spirit to rescue us from what? Darkness, death, and bondage to sin. And he gives us, notice that, life and immortality. In other words, God has to come. He doesn't have to, but it's not. We're not going to get saved apart from him, breaking through our hard hearts by calling us. Notice he calls us to with a holy calling, effectually to himself. And that's when we respond in faith and repentance. Now, here's the trick here. Isn't everybody responsible to believe? Isn't everyone responsible to repent? And the answer is yes. But can we do that without God? The answer is no. That's the trick here. That God calls sinners to himself not because we deserve it and not even because we request it. It's not because of our works, he says. So that by nature, sinners are dead in their trespasses and sins. The Bible says we do not seek for God. Romans 3:11. On the other hand, it says God is seeking for us. John 4. God seeks after you. When I tell people, I say, hey, do you know that God's looking for you? Have you ever done this? You can witness to people this way. And then you got smart ass go, well, why is he looking for me? He knows where I am. Yeah, of course he knows where you are. But he's seeking after you because he's seeking after worshipers, people that will worship him. That's what Jesus told the woman at the well. And why? Because of his own purpose and grace. You see that. So here's what the Bible says, that if we could take any credit for salvation, we would do it, wouldn't we? Someone said, man's the only creature you can pat on the back and his head swells. See? But we can't take any credit because the whole thing, including repentance and faith, are gifts, God's gift to us in Christ Jesus. The Bible says it again and again. He grants repentance. He gives the gift of faith to us by grace. And somebody, I could hear somebody saying, well, if you believe that, preacher, here's the argument. If you believe that, then you're going to live however you want to. You hear people say this? You say, if you believe that it's really nothing that you contribute to it, if you don't make yourself right with God, are you ready? And you don't keep yourself right with God, then you'll think you can live however you want to. And Paul totally speaks against that when he says he's called us with or to a holy calling. That we are saved by grace unto works. Ephesians 2:10. We're saved by grace unto holiness. Ephesians 1:4. But these things, whether it's works or holiness, they are the results of salvation. They're the fruit of it. They have no part in causing God to save us. And how do we know that? Notice the text. Salvation through Christ is not rooted in our effort or our ingenuity or by earning it or by measuring up, but it's rooted in the purposes of God from all eternity. Notice that he says, before the ages began. Question, what were you doing to earn your salvation before the world began? The answer is nothing. And God wasn't looking ahead to see what was in you, because the only thing that was in you was sin. Okay? Anything that was good in me came from God. And so sovereign grace is also pre-existent grace, which God gave us in Christ before anyone ever existed or even sinned. You say, Sean, this makes your mind hurt, doesn't it? I mean, that God chose us in Christ before the world began, before there was even sin. That means God decreed the fall. How do you explain that? I don't. I just know it's true. But what it means, listen, that God had an eternal purpose to promote his glory by saving those he had chosen. But it also means that Christ always existed and that God's grace pre-existed in Christ. So what is Paul saying? He's saying that Jesus is God the Son. And he's saying that God's grace was not what? Reactionary to what we chose or what we did, but it was what? It was initiating our salvation before we were ever what? Born. And what's Paul's point? You ready? That the sovereign, pre-existent grace of God in Christ is more than enough power to save us and to impart endurance to suffer for the gospel. Okay, now let's get practical. Imprisonment and persecution are daunting, yet they are insignificant next to the results of Christ's incarnation, that's his appearing, his crucifixion, that's abolishing death, and his resurrection, that's what he talks about. He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So Jesus has abolished death, our greatest foe. And physical death's an obvious problem, but eternal death is greater. Well, Jesus solves both of them on the cross. By his death, he destroyed the one who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. He disarmed the strong man by nullifying Satan's claim. What was Satan's claim? That God's people do not deserve to enter his presence. But Jesus conquered the accuser by shedding his own blood on the cross. And yet, here's what we find. When you say that death is defeated, critics scoff by pointing us to the cemetery and calling Christianity a fairy tale. Now, let me say, in almost 30 years of pastoring, that even some Christians struggle and stumble at death because even believers still die, okay? Well, let me walk through this simply and quickly. The word abolished here means to nullify or render inoperative. Paul uses it in Romans 6:6 where he says that our old self, that old nature, was crucified with Christ in order that our body of sin might be brought to nothing. Obviously, we still live in these bodies that are prone to sin. Our bodies have not been annihilated. So what Paul means is that the power of sin in the Christian's life has been broken so that we do not have to be slaves to sin any longer. Okay? So here then, where Paul says that Christ has abolished death, he means that through his death on the cross and his resurrection, Jesus broke the power of death and freed us from fear of judgment. Hebrews 2 verses 14 and 15. And though believers are still subject to physical death, the sting of death has been removed. 1 Corinthians 15. I must bear the cross of death, but not its curse, because Jesus became a curse for me on the cross. So that when I die, when you die as a Christian, you'll enjoy God's presence forever. Let me illustrate it. There's a scene in Pilgrim's Progress where Christian and Hopeful come to the river of death, this final river they're going to cross before they die. And they're fearful that the water will be over their head. I ask you, have you ever talked with anybody that's afraid of death? Have you ever been afraid of death? Maybe the pain of it, maybe the unexpectedness, maybe the unknown of it. But Hopeful goes first into the river and he calls back to Christian. This is what he says. Be of good cheer, my brother. I feel the bottom. I feel the bottom of the river. He says, and it is good. I feel the bottom and it's good. So that for every Christian, you ready? The bottom of death is good because of the promise of Jesus our Savior, who said that he will take us to be with him in heaven. So that when you and I face death, we can trust his promise to bring us safely to the other side of the river of death. Well, Jesus has not only defeated our worst foe, but he's also given us the greatest of all blessings. Look what he says. He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What's he mean? Life refers to the new life we received, that regeneration, the moment that we were converted. We were given life by God. And immortality refers to the eternal, incorruptible nature of that new life. I don't have to... Well, I'll say it. I'll just ask it anyway. How long does eternal life last for? Can you lose eternal life? It's better to ask, can your Savior lose you? No, he's not going to lose any that the Father gave him. He said that, right? So the point of the text is the persecutors can take your life, but they can't take your salvation. Right? And Jesus, Paul says, brought these truths, these glorious truths, to light through the gospel. So what's the point, Paul's saying? In the Old Testament, there were scattered references to the hope of eternal life beyond the grave, right? But they were dimly visible compared with the revelation in the New Testament. Now, if you tell people that, that's all that biblical stuff. How does that help me today? So what, preacher? We ask. Well, with death defeated on the one hand and eternal life secure on the other, what is there for you and I to fear or worry about? I'm asking. It's a practical question. If the worst they can do to you is kill you and then you go be with Jesus, why would you be afraid or worried about that? But let's get practical again. Why does Paul tell Timothy that he was appointed, notice, a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher? Perhaps somebody said he was amazed that God had laid hold of him, a persecutor of the church, to preach the gospel. So the application would be, if you are ever at all hesitant to share the good news with lost people, then you got to go back to the glorious gospel that saved you from a life of futility. Remember how God saved you. You remember that? Not the way he did it, but Jesus dying and rising, right? And the point is, God doesn't save us so that we can live our own self-centered, happy lives, ignoring the needs of others. No, he saves us so that we can serve in his great purpose of bringing this salvation, this gospel, to a lost world. And though we are not apostles like Paul, we are ambassadors of Christ who speak for him and represent him to lost people. Someone put it this way: all believers are sent into the world to herald or preach and teach the good news of salvation by God's grace alone in Christ alone. And through faith, we share in the same commissioning and this same message. Let me appeal to you. If a person had the cure for cancer, wouldn't it be criminal not to share that cure with other people? It would, wouldn't it? Question: if you had cancer and someone else had the cure and they wouldn't share it with you, wouldn't that be criminal of them?
Yeah.
Ah, but we have a cure for the cancer of the soul. How can we keep it to ourselves? I'm asking, beloved. The gospel reveals a purpose much bigger than our personal comfort and safety, a purpose that began before the world began and will last for all eternity. Everything else is minuscule by comparison. So first, refuse to be ashamed. Second, remember the gospel. And lastly, rely on God to guard you and the gospel. Notice verse 12. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. So even though Paul was in a shameful place, he's in prison, he declares that he's not ashamed. Why? He says, I know whom. He didn't say, I know what I believe. Of course, I cannot know Christ personally until I first know about him. I got to hear about Christ and the facts of the gospel as revealed in the Bible, and I must believe those facts are true. But Christianity, this relationship with God through Christ, involves entering into a personal relationship with Christ, where I grow to know him more and more. Someone said, as your knowledge of Christ grows, your trust in him grows as well. So Paul didn't just know facts or something about Christ, he knew him personally. Let me illustrate it. When Princeton scholar James Alexander was on his deathbed, he was visited by a former student, and Dr. Alexander asked him to recite a verse of the Bible to be a comfort to him in his death struggles. And after a moment's reflection, the student repeated from memory this verse: I know in him whom I have believed, and that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him unto that day. No, no, replied Alexander, that is not the verse. It is not, I know in whom I have believed, but I know whom I have believed. And then he said this: I cannot allow the little word in to intervene between me and my Savior today. I cannot allow the smallest word in the English language to go between me and my Savior in the floods of Jordan. A little preposition of in can't get between me and Jesus. Is that good news or what? The guy's a scholar. It's not just that he knows all this Bible, but he actually knows the one that it points us to, Jesus. Amen? I love it. And how had he cultivated such a deep intimacy with the Savior? He's listening to his voice in the Bible. He's expressing his love to God in prayer and praise and obedience. He's fellowshipping with the saints like we're doing today. Amen? That's how we rely on God to guard us. And so, with Paul, his confidence was not in his own ability to weather the storms of life. One of my favorite writers, Spurgeon, talks about him, William Jay. He asks, from where do doubts and fears of many Christians arise? But from our living more by our frames, he means our circumstances, and our feelings, than by the clear and full views of the truth as it is in Jesus. So Paul, he's convinced of God's ability to see him through everything, suffering and death, until that last day. Now, depending on your translation, you can look at verse 12. Let me get into this just briefly, and then I'll use an illustration or two, and we'll close. The last part of verse 12 literally reads in the Greek, he is able to guard my deposit for that day. And it can be translated either what I have entrusted to him, that would be Paul's own soul, or what he has entrusted to me, which would mean the gospel and ministry. And so the translations differ on it because both are true, and there's no way to be certain about which Paul had in mind. Someone said he may have even had both in mind. Some people think translation is just an easy thing. It's not. Is it a subjective genitive or objective genitive? And I'm not even going to get into Greek. You know the joke about it, so I won't even use it. But anyway, Paul had entrusted himself to God, and God would keep him safe from eternal damnation at judgment day. And God had entrusted Paul with a message and a ministry, the gospel, and God could be relied on to look after it when Paul was gone. You know, there are two ways to fall off the horse today. You're either wondering, how can you hang on until the end? Okay? But for those of us who think 4, 5, 6 generations down the road as godly men and women, we're thinking, where will the church be, you know, after I'm gone? Well, guess what? God buries his workmen and carries on his work, somebody said. Where's Nero now? Where's Hitler now? Where are they at? And is the church still here? Let me ask you. See, if you take that and say, okay, what's for lunch? Don't go there. Paul's looking at, we got a responsibility, which is why he's telling Timothy not to be ashamed. It's why I tell him, fan this gift into flame. Suffer for the gospel. Because there's a human responsibility. But at the end of the day, who keeps us and who guards the gospel? Who? Tell me. God does. Both are true. It's profound. And so, what he's saying, the word for able is the word dunatos. It's the word for power in verse 7. I'm just going to say it. How much power does God have? You know already, right? He's almighty. Okay? And the word for guard here, philosso, is a military term used of a soldier on watch. And so what Paul's saying is, almighty God is watching over both his gospel message and his gospel messenger, and no one can match the power of this guardian of God. I could illustrate it, but just to simply put it, Paul is as safe as God is strong. Do you think of yourself as that Christian? I'm as safe as God is strong. That anything or anyone against me, left or right, I don't care, deep state or low state, whatever, they would have to be stronger than God. And isn't that what Paul says? If God is for me, who can be against me? It wouldn't matter, amen? Okay, that's the first thing. Paul's as safe as God is strong. And thus, you ready? Paul can be as fearless as God is faithful. When has God been unfaithful? And so he's reminding Timothy and us, hey, trust in your only true security. We were praying downstairs today before the service. And Jerry said, Lord, we don't know what tomorrow holds. Finish it. But we... I don't have to know what tomorrow holds. Well, it's Monday. It's the preacher's day off. Not necessarily. And I don't golf, so don't worry about it. But if I know who holds tomorrow, the same one who holds me, then I don't have to cave into fear or anxiety or shame from the world. And Paul, here's what he's saying. I don't know your situation today. Well, I know some of your situations. But no matter how bad it gets, how bad it is, are you ready? Paul's saying, look, Lord, if you have me here in this dungeon, that's okay with me. I could describe the dungeons. They were underground. They were dark. They were dingy. They were dirty. Lots of times they were hungry. They were cold. That's why I told him to bring the what? Bring the coat. Bring the cloak, Timothy. They had to bring what? They had to bring food to them. Romans didn't feed them in the prison. And so what's he saying? Lord, after all, when I remember what you did for me on the cross, how could I not trust you? And so Paul, he knew that his life was not subject ultimately to the whims of his Roman captors. No, his life was hidden with Christ in God. And everything that he supposedly loses will be given back to him. And then some on the last day of resurrection and judgment. That's what he's referring to on that day. The last day. That God would not only raise Paul from the dead, but he would also vindicate him forever. Isn't that what God did with his son? He will do the same with every Christian. He will raise us from the dead and vindicate us. In the end, people will laugh at you now. They will not laugh at you at the end. Amen? So I'm asking, have you entrusted yourself to Christ? Simply, application is, do you know whom you have believed in? Do you realize that you cannot save yourself? That salvation is not by our works, but by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's the way Lloyd-Jones put it. Do you ascribe all the praise and glory and honor to God in his great eternal purpose, in his wonderful grace in sending his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to live and die and be buried and to rise again, and that you might be forgiven and might be reconciled to God, so that you might become a child of God and an heir of everlasting bliss? And then he says, that is the one essential which will enable you to say, whatever happens to you, I am not ashamed. Whatever comes, I'm ready. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced he is able to guard until that day what I have entrusted to him. Here's how one young preacher from Zimbabwe put it. I love it. He said, I am part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit's power. The die has been cast. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of his. He said, I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. I won't give up, shut up, let up until I've stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, preached up for the cause of Christ. He said, I'm a disciple of who? Jesus, amen, end quote. Listen, beloved, it is a great day when by faith you entrust yourself and all that you have to the cause of the gospel. Listen, it is the only cause that will never fail. Listen, I would rather fail in a cause that will ultimately succeed than to succeed in a cause that will ultimately fail. How about you? That day will be the consummation of God's great plan and purpose for the world. Listen, the end of history will not be left to man. The world belongs to who? Tell me. To God. And he will not leave it like it is now. Jesus will come again to rescue his people and to execute judgment on unbelievers. And God's universe will be restored. It's going to be delivered from everything that's evil and wrong. And his son is the one who's going to do it. We got to look ahead by faith. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And secondly, Christian, would you join God's servants, God's saints, I would say, in suffering for the gospel? Everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If they persecuted him, they're going to persecute you and I. It comes with the territory. Let me illustrate it, and then we'll pray. During the Boxer Rebellion of 1899 to 1900, extreme nationalist Chinese started a campaign of terror against officials of foreign governments, Christian missionaries, and even Chinese Christians. And after they surrounded a certain mission station, they sealed all exits except one. And they placed a cross in the dirt in front of the open gate. And they told the missionaries and students that anyone who walked out and trampled the cross would be spared. According to reports, the first seven students who left trampled the cross and were sent on their way. They were set free. But, are you ready? The eighth student, a young girl. Why is it always a young girl? I don't know. I love it. A young girl approached the cross, knelt down, prayed for strength, and carefully walked around the cross and was immediately shot to death. Now watch this. The remaining 92 students, strengthened by that girl's courageous example, also walked to their deaths. And yet, at that very moment, they entered eternal bliss. How are you looking at it? How am I looking at it? From the long view or the temporary personal safety? Father, we pray that you would use Paul's boldness, but more than that, Jesus' boldness and his faith, him trusting you to keep him. As we go out into the world, Lord, may we be these kind of people. If there's someone here today who doesn't know you, may we turn from our sin and trust only in your Son. And Father, we pray, may we be like that young man in Zimbabwe, that the die is cast, and we've committed ourselves fully to you. May we not be those who are half-hearted. May we be all in for the gospel because Jesus was all in for us and still is. Oh, Father, we pray, use our lives. May we not shrink back out of fear or shame. May we follow our Savior, even though it means suffering and even if it means death, knowing that you will repay that and then some. By your grace, we ask it in his name. Amen.